Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, reading from verse 1 through to verse 30. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. John's Gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ, considered particularly as the one who reveals the Father to us, the one who makes God known to his people. So John chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ: "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is great, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" We trust God to bless the reading of his holy word. Now we are considering the moment the various articles of what's called the Apostles' Creed, which is an early summary of basic Christian doctrine. And last week we looked at the first article, "I believe in God." Because of Christian faith, you cannot simply take "I believe" apart from "in God." But it goes on then to say, not only "I believe in God," it goes on, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, the creed is not a summary of natural religion. In fact, apart from the fact of creation, there is nothing in it that is natural. It is revealed theology. We are told the creation reveals the fact that there is a creator. Of course it does. But of course man is engaged, sinful man, in suppressing that knowledge, that revelation in various ways. Christian faith is trust. It is more than just intellectual assent. It is trust in God as he has revealed himself in Jesus. And so again, when we say God, the Christian does not simply mean some philosophical idea of who God is, some philosophical understanding. We cannot start with the word God and then say, well, what is God like, and evolve a God out of our own thoughts. But rather we start with the Bible. It is significant and has been noted many times that the Bible begins, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. God who reveals himself is the fundamental fact of the Bible. In the beginning God. And the Bible never sets out or seeks to explain God or to defend or much less prove the existence of God. It simply asserts it. For after all, if God speaks, as he does in the Bible, all scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, then the fact that God is evident from the fact of the Bible. The fact of Christ reveals the fact that God is. So God, as he has revealed himself, and that means that Christian faith is set over and against every false god, every god that man invents for himself. So that in 1 Corinthians and chapter 8, the Apostle Paul can write as he does, 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. There is no other God but one. And Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians lived in a Roman colony. There had been a Greek city of Corinth on the site, but that was flattened 100 years and more before by the Roman armies. And because Corinth was a strategically important location, port city, they could not simply leave the old city in ruins, but they built a new city on the site. And of course the Romans were polytheists. They believed in gods many and lords many. In fact, one thing the Romans were noted for was adopting the gods of the various nations that they conquered. There was, in fact, you can still see it today in Rome, a temple called the Pantheon. And the Pantheon in Rome was a temple to all the gods. That's what the Greek pantheon means, all gods.
the Romans collected gods, as it were, as they conquered various tribes. And the idea was, of course, that by bringing the tribal gods into their pantheon, or identifying the tribal gods with their existing gods, they would bring the tribes into the Roman Empire as they conquered them. So that was the religious mindset in Corinth. And the religious mindset of Rome was that if you believed in just one God, you were incredibly narrow. How can you say, the Romans would say, that those who worship a God other than yours are worshipping nothing? Is that not terribly narrow-minded, terribly judgmental? How can you say that their religion is nothing? They are so sincere about it, no far better to celebrate it and bring their gods into our pantheon. That was Rome. Well, it is, of course, the attitude of many today. That we are to, well, they use the word tolerate. The trouble is the word tolerate has come to mean not tolerate, that is, put up with and allow that which you believe to be wrong, but it means now that you must accept as right. But we cannot. The Christian confession goes all the way back to the Jewish confession in Deuteronomy 6:4, that fundamental confession, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." One God. And no other. And so we stand as Elijah did back before the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings and chapter 18. We remember that the king of Israel, Ahab, had married a princess of the Phoenicians who brought in the worship of her own false gods. With her came in her entourage, hundreds of false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, that is the goddess who went with Baal. And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. They were undecided. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull it was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. It's not only Elijah who mocks them, it is the narrator as well. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribe of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sails of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And that is what we say. The Lord, he is God. And he has revealed himself. We believe in God revealed. God as personal. And more than personal, as C.S. Lewis observed long ago, back during the war. He said, when people talk about a God who is more than personal, there's only actually one on offer. And that is the God in three persons, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, ascending to the Father, said to his disciples, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. God, who is personal, with whom we can have a personal relationship. There's a lot spoken about God today. The idea that our society is atheistic strictly is false. But most people think of God in pantheistic terms. That is to say that God is somehow impersonal, a sort of force like Star Wars force that indwells the whole universe. But you cannot have a relationship with a force. We can't have a relationship with gravity. Not personally. You cannot talk to gravity. You cannot talk to electricity. It will not respond. But God is personal. We believe in God, the Father Almighty. We begin with the Father because the Bible begins with the Father. The Father is seen in the Old Testament. And yet the Father is revealed by and in the Son. This is, of course, stated first of all in John's Gospel, John 1:18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." The Son reveals the Father. And again, Jesus speaking to his disciples in John chapter 14. And verse 9 he says to Philip, "Have I been so with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So how can you say, "Show us the Father"? Jesus is, to use Isaiah's word, which is so insisted upon by the evangelist in the Gospels, Emmanuel, God with us. And he is the one who makes God known. Of course, the fatherhood of God is revealed by the Son. How do you know that a man is a father? What is the obvious evidence for it? It is the Son. You may disbelieve a man's claim that he is a father, but when you see his son with him, you cannot disbelieve it. It is Jesus as the Son of God who reveals what it means to say that God is the Father. It is not just a metaphor for, to use that best known of Bible verses among evangelicals, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That it is not simply a metaphor to say that God is the Father, but that there is something fundamental in the relationships of the Trinity, fundamental in God, that means that the first person is the Father. He is always the Father. So that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, can put it like this in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, the word translated family there is a Greek word that is patria. Now, you don't need to know Greek to know that pater, or pater as it's sometimes said in Latin, pater, means father. And the word is literally all fatherhood. The whole patria. In other words, God defines fatherhood. When we look at a human family, when we hear this idea of God being the Father, we're not to think solely in human terms. We are to think rather that there is reproduced in a lesser sense in the human relation of a father and a son something of what exists eternally in the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is not simply called the Son because of the incarnation. It's often thought to be the case, but it is not the case. Rather, the Son became incarnate rather than the Father or the Spirit because the Son is the Son. Jesus always has been the Son of God, though he was not always Jesus. Always the Son of God, but not always the Son of Mary, we might say. God defines fatherhood. It is more than a metaphor. And he is our Father. When we look at fatherhood, what sums up perfect, good, right fatherhood is a combination of love and authority. The Father has that power to command. The Father rules. That was how the ancient world understood it. And that means that when we call God our Father, who is in heaven, we are not simply referring to that relationship of love, though we are referring to that relationship of love, but we are also referring to the authority. We are stating, confessing, when we pray our Father, that the Father to whom we pray has authority over us, so that the writer of the Hebrews can put it like this. Hebrews 12:5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Of course, the writer is assuming that which is simply a fact, that we are all at some level disobedient, and sometimes disobedient. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And so that relationship with God is both the love, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and also the authority. We are to be in subjection to the Father of spirits. We are to listen to what he says. But that fatherhood, that father-son relationship which every Christian has, is not a relationship of nature. We're not to think that this full meaning of what it means to be children of the living God is something that is natural, but it's rather something by grace. So the Apostle Paul puts it like this as he writes to the Romans. Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Note the limitation. Not everyone is led by the Spirit of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, it is a matter of grace. These are gracious gifts, the adoption of sons is God's free choice, so that in 1 John chapter 3, John writes, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Grace, eternal grace. Again, John's Gospel and chapter 1, you have those wonderful words, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And thus it is that Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, can say, you must be born again. Or has the word translated again, has the flavour also from above, born again from above. In the English, of course, we can only render one of those meanings. But both meanings are there, because it's not simply that it is another birth, but also the emphasis it is another birth that comes from God, the grace of God, the Father, who makes us his children by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So we believe in God the Father, who is called Almighty. Now when we read of the Father Almighty, the first thought we have is possessing all power. But really the thought is more that of being the ruler of all in Greek thought, in the Greek language in fact, the language of the New Testament. The word for power also means authority. So, if you are familiar with the King James, and you following along with John chapter 1 verse 12, it's one of those verses you remember, because of course it's read every Christmas in the carol service. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the King James said, the power. Because what you have here is the Greek word that can mean either power or authority, and actually a bit of both. It is that God does not only have all power, but he has all authority as well. In fact, in the Greek version of the Apostles' Creed, the word that is used, Almighty in English, is a word that means the ruler of all. That God is the one who has all authority. So the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 6, 15. Verse 14, you get the sense that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the one whose authority is behind all other authority and to whom all other authorities must at last answer. Daniel chapter 5, verse 23. Daniel 5:23. This, of course, is the account of the feast of Belteshazzar and the writing on the wall. Daniel 5:23. Daniel is speaking to Belshazzar, and he says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand, and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." The God who holds your breath. That so expressive term of God's ability to grant life and to take it away, just as that wretched man Belshazzar would have his own life taken away that very night. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 103 puts it like this, Psalm 103:19, David says, "The Lord established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." The power of God over all. And that means he has authority to command us to do what he will with his own. Does not the potter have power over the clay to make of the one lump one vessel to honour and another to dishonour? Does the potter not have the authority to do what he will with the clay? Of course he does, because he is the potter. Does not the King of kings and Lord of lords have the right to do what he will with all the governments on earth and all of their subject? And this is no mere name. The Apostle Paul again writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1:11. He's speaking of God's authority, and he says, "In him," in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." There is only one of whom that can be said. That is God, who has power, the authority, and no one can keep him from doing that which he wills. Therefore, the Christian has absolute confidence that God's purposes will be accomplished, and that the one who is working all these things is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reveals himself to us at the cross, who reveals himself as the one who has given up his Son. And the Apostle Paul says, We conclude from that what? That how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the revelation that the one who is the ruler of all is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given all that authority into the hands of the Son. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus says, is the one whose love is made known in the sending of Christ, is the one who is all holy and all gracious and all good. We know God in Christ Jesus. And if he rules, then nobody else does. There is not some possibility of his plans being defeated, but his plans must surely and certainly come to pass. And so this confession, I believe in God the Father Almighty, inspires us, it drives us. God has revealed himself, God has come down to us, and the Father is revealed in the Son. And he has revealed this fatherhood because he will bring us into his family and adopt us, and has adopted every Christian into his family. That we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. And this Father is the Almighty, the ruler of all, who does whatever he pleases. Therefore, we trust him and are glad in the midst of whatever comes to us, knowing that the end of all things, to which all is inexorably moving, not by some natural process, but by the almighty power of God, that the end of all things is the revelation of the sons of God, and our eternal rest with the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, evermore. Amen.